Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 16. Matthew, and I'll pray in a minute, but just a little bit of a pre-note on this. Matthew, in his style of writing, he was a scribe of sort because he was a tax collector. He kept records. And when you approach the gospel according to Matthew, he gathers information and categorizes it theologically or by subject matter. And so there's six major teachings that he's put together in his gospel. It's a little unique of Jesus' teaching. And we're on the second one in chapter 10. We're about to start the second section. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, and then it goes into the parables, and then it'll be the Mount Olivet Discourse will be the final one. But these six teaching swaths. And chapter 10 is the, well, I'm going to call it the ordination of the 12. It could be the commissioning of the 12. And that itself is divided into two parts. And I'm only going to preach the first part today, which ends at verse 16. I believe, probably, it could have been that these teachings or that this these sayings of Jesus were said at two different times. And then Matthew is putting them together here because they're both about the commissioning of the church. Or the apostles in this case. The first is a little bit different. It's the commissioning of the apostles to the Jews only, exclusively. And later you'll see, because he's going to get into some subjects in the second half, God willing, next week we'll look at it, that don't really occur while the 12 are sent out, while Jesus is still with them. There are things that are going to occur post-ascension. So verses 5 to 16 were pre-ascension while Jesus is here. And then from 17 to the end of the chapter were post-ascension in the commissioning. So there's a lot for us to learn here, but I want to kind of preface everything with that. But let me pray and then we'll dig into the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of Your Word to acknowledge that very fact that we're handling here the very Word of God. It's divine truth. So Lord, we pray that You would just use it mightily in our lives and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the implanted Word. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole section and then I'll come back and divide it into five parts. So the entire section begins in verse 5 down to 16. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.'" And I told you I was going to call this the ordination of the 12. He's ordaining them into this ministry of preaching and healing and teaching as he sends them out. And it's likened to the ordination that we do to this very day when somebody feels called into the ministry or somebody's called into the deacon ministry and we have them ordained. And typically that service is a special service where there's going to be singing probably and prayers and a laying on of hands to confirm. A lot of times there's a committee that's going to make a reference to say that, you know, we refer or commend this individual. We think they're qualified. And then there's a charge. At least in Baptist circles, there's a charge where once this has taken place, maybe the candidate sits in the front pew and somebody, another pastor, will get up and look them right in the eye and say, I charge you before God, and tell them what their ministry is, not to forget. And maybe that elder who's been in the ministry for quite some time has some wisdom to give to that newly ordained minister. And Paul does that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's a charge that Paul gave to Timothy, and I received a charge myself when I was ordained, because it's not to be entered into the ministry lightly, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's laying a charge on these men as he sends them out. He gives them instruction of what they're to do and also what they're not to do. Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, divided this into five parts, and I like that, so I'm also going to follow that pattern that Jim Boyce had of these five sections of the charge. So he begins with, to whom they're being sent to, right? Sounds kind of unusual. He says, not to go the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were the half-bloods, if you will, part Jewish. You're not to go to them. You're only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. Matthew's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. That was his target audience, was to the Jew. And it's probably, you got to remember, Matthew was probably written after the dispersion, after the gospel is probably, at the time of Matthew's writing, is probably already going into the Gentile world, and Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom. To the surprise of the original church, remember in Acts 15, they actually had to have a council. They were like, well, God's like saving all these Gentiles. What do we do with them? Do they have to go through hoops? Do they have to become Jews? And the outcome was no. You know, we're not going to lay any of that burden. They can come directly to God through Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, was the outcome of that council. And so at that time, the Jew might have thought, well, did God pass over us? And Matthew in his gospel makes it clear, no, he didn't pass over you. As a matter of fact, before the gospel ever went anywhere, it was sent to the Jews. Paul makes the same argument, if you will, and asks the same question in Romans. Matthew clearly says, no, God did not pass over the Jews. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And when he speaks of those who reject the gospel and judgment, he says, but to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So it's always to the Jew first. Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And Paul means the Jew. He says, certainly not. And that's what Matthew was saying here, certainly not. Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time, speaking of the Jewish people, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has his people, and he sent the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And Jesus follows this very same model himself. He goes mostly to the Jews. There's a few exceptions, you know, the woman of Samaria and whatnot. But for the most part, he is out and about preaching to the Jews the good news of the gospel. This commandment that he gives is temporary, right? Eventually, he's going to say, now go to the nations. You know, but not initially. Initially it's to the Jew. Romans 10:12 says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And Galatians 3 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Whether Jew or Greek alike, as long as they have faith, they are the children of Abraham, is what the Bible is going to tell us. But it was to the Jew first. The theme of Matthew's gospel, according to one of my favorite commentators, Hendrickson, he says the theme of the gospel of Matthew is this: fully to win the Jews for Christ. Right? And there's people whose ministry is just that focused today, just to win the Jews to Jesus Christ, that they come by repentance and faith to their Messiah. Right? Hendrickson said, it is as if the evangelist and God through him were saying to the Jews, quote, think of all the privileges that you've enjoyed, the work that was bestowed upon you by prophets and priests. Beside, when the Messiah arrived in fulfillment of all the predictions and symbols, he saw to it that you were first to receive the glad tidings. Intensive work to make known salvation through him was carried on first among yourselves. Therefore, accept him as your Lord and Savior, is what Matthew's saying as he puts this teaching together. And Paul makes the very same argument in his magnum opus, the book of Romans, right? Where he says, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is the circumcision? And you think he's going to say none, but he doesn't. He says much in every way, right? To them were the oracles of God given. And he goes back in chapter 9 and picks up that theme. You know, he wished he was accursed that he could win his countrymen. He says that to them was the adoption of glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. And he longed for his fellow Jews to come to Jesus Christ, right? God's people would come to the Messiah. If there's any hints in the world of anti-Semitism, it doesn't find its roots in Scripture. It doesn't find its roots in Scripture. Any hint of Semitism is anti-Christos. It's anti-Christ because it doesn't find its roots in Scripture. I like to R.C. Sproul. He always used to say, God's a Jewish God. And God loves the Jews, right? So it's first to the Jews. Secondly, not only where they should go, but secondly, the message that they're to preach, the message they should proclaim. It says, as you go, preach. Okay, what do we preach? Say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's some significance in the fact that that's what Jesus said to say. Of course, you know, they're going to say a lot more than that. But what's Matthew conveying? The consistency of the message that's to be preached. John the Baptist, in his ministry, said what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And then when John the Baptist is out of the picture, you get Jesus preaching, and it's like, Jesus preaching? He was a street preacher. And he would get out and preach on the streets, and what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus commissions and sends his people, and they're like, well, what's our message, Jesus? The message doesn't change. Things change. Things come and go in the church. You go from pews to chairs. You know, you go from a church that looks like this to a church that's a dome or something. Churches change, but the message does not change. The gospel does not change. The message is the same. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, implied within that is the unpacking of the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Which does not change. Elements of this kingdom. It's like, what is this kingdom that we keep talking about? Jesus is the king, the Messiah king who's come. What does this kingdom look like? I was reading an article by Kevin DeYoung. He's with the Gospel Coalition. And he honed it down to a few things, kind of simple, but it helped me. He says, the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign over his people. And Kevin DeYoung made the argument that it goes beyond the church. In other words, there's people that are God's people that are in prison somewhere. And they don't come to church, but God saved them. Maybe they saved them in prison. And God's people and kingdom reaches to that place too. I have a brother, a Christian brother down in Belize, Ken. And he has a ministry at Haitiville. There's only one prison in Belize. And he goes every day to that prison to preach to these people. And Ken had a rough upbringing. He was from Texas, and he was a hoodlum. And I was at his house one time with Karen, you know, which is kind of weird in Belize. We're at the house, and he doesn't have everything buttoned up tight like Nate does. So, you know, we're watching these things crawling all over the ceiling and stuff. I'm like, how can you live in here with all these lizards and stuff? And Ken went on a rant one time, started talking about his former life. He's like, if Christ hadn't saved me. And he had lived a rough life, but those prisoners respect him because of that. And he says, you know, you respect that. You need to respect the fact that I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ. And he preaches the gospel there in the prison. So God's kingdom is expansive. It's beyond just the visible building of the church, you know. Although, primarily, you should find the kingdom in the church because God's people are there, right? And the kingdom's here. So it's God's rule and reign, and it's tied to the messianic rule. Because Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. Remember in Galatians, it says, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Right? He came, the Messiah came. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So it's tied to the messianic reign of Jesus Christ and his entry into the world. And third, it's a kingdom that we are not building. There's ministries out there, and I see them, and I'm sure if I talk to the brothers that come up with these ministry names, they'd be like, no, we know God's building his kingdom. But it's like kingdom builders ministry, and it's like, do you really think you're building the kingdom? Because the Bible says very clearly, well, in Hebrews, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So there's an idea there that we receive the kingdom when we come to Christ by faith. It's not something we build, but then he ties that into us serving God acceptably. Right? So we go out and we preach the gospel, we share with people, we help people's needs and whatnot, and we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, realizing that the kingdom is something that we haven't built and we've received. Jesus said, I'm building my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. He builds his church, right? So it's his work. We're to faithfully share the good news of the gospel with people while he builds. There's a fourth aspect of the kingdom that Kevin DeYoung points out. And I don't want to unpack this too deeply, but it's right there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. It's one of the toughest passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. Every commentator will tell you that. Like, well, this is a tough one. So I'd have to preach a whole sermon to try to unpack that passage. But I do want you to pick up on what it says here. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the only thing I want you to see in there is that he's speaking of a people who tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age that's yet to come. Jesus taught on that. He talked about people that would blaspheme the Spirit. He says that sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. There's a coming age at the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, when he ushers in his kingdom, when sin's eradicated, when righteousness rules, and we see Jesus visibly on the throne and worship him, and we'll be a changed people. And the Bible says somehow the elements and the powers of that future reality crash in some way in the church and with believers, right? And that might be why he goes on with these confirming signs in Matthew 10 and tells the apostles, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Those are powers from the age to come, crashing in the apostolic ministry. And I personally believe it is also something that comes crashing into us in subtle ways that would be hidden to any unbeliever that would come in here and just go, well, that's kind of weird. They all eat a little piece of bread and drink a little cup of juice. What's that all about? And that's the powers of the age to come crashing in as we foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Third thing he covers, and it's interesting to me as a pastor, is where are we to go? Right? And Jesus tells us, well, here's where you to go. What am I supposed to say? I'll tell you what to say. This is what you say. This is what you preach. And then third, Jesus is like, now we got to talk about money. We got to talk about money. And that's key. I loved Larry Burkett's ministry. I used to listen to that brother all the time. He's with the Lord now. But he taught me a lot about how to handle money in a godly way. And it's important to God. Or he wouldn't spend so much time in Scripture telling us about it. There's so many dangers with money that can trip us up. And this is what he says in this commissioning, this ordination charge. In verse 8, he says, "Freely you have received, freely give." What's he saying? What does that mean? Freely you've received, freely give. You're not to charge for the presentation of the gospel. Freely receive the gospel, freely you give the gospel. It might not mean anything to you per se, but for me, it means something that we give the Lord's Supper in this church. And I would change it if it wasn't this way in the bulletin. We give the Lord's table freely to all those who come, who say they have faith. It's not a closed table in this church, but it is God's meal for God's people. And so unbelievers shouldn't partake of it. The Bible warns about that. But we don't first take up an offering and then serve the meal. No, we serve the meal freely, and then later we take up the offering. And that's important to me because when I was first trying to find God, and then I found out, well, you don't find God, finds you. And Karen and I were approached by two Mormon missionaries when I lived in Mount Airy, Maryland. And I thought, we were just starting to talk about God. This is really something else. And two Mormons show up at my door the next day, and we were just talking about God. So I thought, this must be God, some of these two Mormon missionaries. So we started going through the classes with them. I think it was 10 classes. Went through all the classes, started going to the Mormon church. And then they started getting into their doctrine. Because I'm a pretty logical thinker, and I started to get into their doctrine, and they said, well, you need to be baptized, you'll be saved in this baptism. And I said, okay. And I said, well, I think we're up for that. And they said, well, first you have to commit to us that you'll tithe. I was a generous guy. I used to give before I became a Christian. I used to give to causes when I didn't have any problem with tithing. But I said, wait a minute, you're telling me that if I don't commit to you to give you 10% of my salary, you won't put me into the baptismal waters where I'm being saved? And I said, it sounds to me like I'm buying my salvation. Oh, no, 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 they said. And they brought the doctors of the church to come over and talk to me because maybe they didn't explain it to me properly. And I could see it for what it was after a while. I thought, this is bad doctrine. This is false doctrine. And we got out of there by God's grace. He gave us eyes to see, and we got out of there and actually started to study the Bible, and it taught me. But Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or staffs, because a worker is going to be worthy of his food. Right? There's a lot of warnings in scriptures. When you see the qualifications for pastor and deacons, both in Ephesus when Paul writes to Timothy, also in Crete when Paul writes to Titus, one of the qualifications, he says, and make sure that that brother is not greedy for money. If that person's greedy for money, they are disqualified for ministry, either a pastor, overseer, the bishop, the language, or a deacon. They're disqualified. Because we can't be in the ministry for filthy lucre. That's what the King James used to say, filthy lucre, right? And Peter's in full agreement in 1 Peter 5:2, the same thing. He says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly to minister for God's people, right? So God's people should provide for the preaching. Right, you're not out at it for the money, but we do need to support our missionaries. We need to support our pastors. I'm unique in this, that, and it's not true in every pastor's life, but God has uniquely fitted me for bivocational ministry and supplies for me abundantly. And so I have no need really for a salary from the people. God's done that. I believe God's done that because it's a small church in a small town. And God's like, I've got people there and they need to be preached to just like anybody in a mega church needs to be preached to. And God's provided for me. I don't need anything. But that's unique. There's a lot of churches where the pastor needs to be provided for. And when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says to the church, and it's kind of a scathing word to the church in Corinth because they didn't like Paul and they don't want to support Paul. At least sections of the church. And he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? And then he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And what he's telling that church is, the church should be ready and willing to support my eating and drinking, to take care of my everyday needs. The church should also take care of my family, because he mentions, I have the right to have a wife with me, a believing wife. And thirdly, I really shouldn't have to work You know, at least Corinth was a mega city. I shouldn't have to be out there making tents, you know, be bivocational. You supply for me so I don't have to work out there and I can spend all my time studying the word and preaching the word. And in a big church, that's what the church will do. And it finds its roots right there in Paul's scathing word to the Corinthian church. So what's Jesus doing here as he's sending these folks out? He says, don't bring any money with you. Freely you receive, freely you give. Now go and don't take a penny with you. Don't take sandals, don't bring an extra set of clothes. Just go and do what I tell you to do. Oswald Chambers says, if God has given the command, he will look after everything. Your business is to get up and go. I like that. So the Corinthians didn't support Paul, but Paul was supported. When he wrote back to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he says to the Corinthian church, and again, this is a little bit scolding, but he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. That's what he said to the Corinthian church. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked from the brethren, the brethren who came from Macedonia, they supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And so I kept myself. And so I keep myself, he says in the present tense. So he was supplied for. It's like God's going to supply people. The Corinthian church lost the blessing because that was a rich city. Those people had money. And they just didn't want to supply and really aid the gospel. So we have to be generous in our giving, either to provide for a pastor, if you have a pastor that needs provided for, or our missionaries. You know, we got Nate and Sheila in Belize, and they need to be provided for, right? And this church does that. I'm not scolding you guys because we do that. Even to the point of realizing that they needed some type of retirement account and almost had to twist Nate's arm to let us do that for them. And now, but we want as a church, we got to provide for you. You're out there doing the gospel ministry, and we need to provide for you. So, fourth, what to expect, right? So he says, where to go, what to say. Talks about money, and now what to expect. He says, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who's worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So what's the result? What could they expect? Same thing as always. Some will receive it. Some will not. Don't let that shock you. Sometimes the shocking thing is when people receive it. You know, you're like, wow, you know, five people came to the Lord. But some will receive it, some will not. Those that reject you, he says, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, that's something that the Jew would have understood because the Pharisees had taught, and the Jews, when they went into any land that was inhabited by Gentiles, when they crossed the border back into Jewish country, they shook off that Gentile dirt. Basically to say, I'm not even going to carry the dirt of those that are out of covenant with God. And that's what he's saying. He's saying you need to let those people know they're outside of the covenant of grace. Shake the dirt off as a witness to them. And then you move on to somebody that's more willing to listen, right? So, you know, going back to the last point, what Jesus was trying to teach these men, and they're going to be taught, is that they need to be fully dependent upon God for everything. And I think about that with my own life when I look back in the early days of my life as a teenager and then into the early days of my marriage when we had nothing. You know how it is, like you say, like we didn't even know we were poor. I mean, because that's all we ever knew. And we had nothing. But when we asked God to help us with anything, not for like luxuries, but just the stuff I needed from a baby, you know, God provided it. Every single time. As a matter of fact, let me read you a scripture I was going to skip, but it's just too good. Because later, when Jesus, at the end of Luke, when he's getting ready to go to the cross, ascend, and you know, go back to the Father, he says this to him in Luke 22. He says, When I sent to you without a money bag or a knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? That's a good question. Did you lack anything when I sent you out with nothing? And they say to him, nothing. We lack nothing. And God taught them that. And then he does say here, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it with him. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, sell one of your garments and go buy one. Because Jesus was going to depart to go to the right hand of the Father and send them out as sheep among wolves into a hostile world, right? So they're to expect Some will receive, some will reject, right? JFB commentary says, let your peace come upon it, right? These ones that are worthy, that receive. He says, this is best explained by the injunction to the 70, and into whoever's house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. This was the ancient salutation of the East, and it prevails to this day. But from the lips of Christ and his messengers, it means something far higher, both in the gift and the giving of it, than in the current salutation. But if it be not worthy, if that person's not worthy, he says, let your peace return to you. And if your peace finds a shut instead of an open door in the heart of any household, take it back to yourselves who know how to value it, and it will taste the sweeter to you for having been offered, even though it was rejected. You know, the peace, you don't let the peace remain. You say, I'm pulling back the shalom. The peace, you have no peace because you have no Christ. And I'm sorry for you. I witnessed to a man years ago, and he was crying, and he was going through a dire time in his life. I won't go into the details. And he was in tears, and he wouldn't come to Christ. And it was just me and him. I was just there talking to him. I was witnessing to him. I said, he goes, maybe some other time, Pastor. And I said, you might not have any other time. I said, you do know you just rejected Christ. I mean, you can't just let him go without saying that. You just rejected Christ. It's a free offer of God's grace and salvation and peace. And the peace returned back to me, and he wouldn't receive it. He wouldn't receive it. Breaks my heart when I see that, but he wouldn't receive it. And then lastly, the fifth, the character that they should show. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. He didn't say, become like wolves yourselves and overpower them. He didn't say, be like hunters and destroy these wolves. They're a problem in society. No, he says, you're to remain sheep, and you're to go convert the wolves and have them turn into sheep too. You don't become something else. You're a sheep. Helpless, defenseless. I was sharing with Paul in Sunday school. I was doing a Google search on the characteristics of a sheep, and I got to some zoological website, wasn't a religious website. And one of the characteristics of a sheep, it says they're absolutely defenseless against almost every prey that would come after them. They're absolutely defenseless. That's why they need a shepherd. It would have been horrifying to hear that. Lord, you're sending us to the wolves. But it's the Lord who sent them. I send you. In other words, I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will send a comforter to be with you and abide with you and to be in you, the Holy Ghost. But I will be with you. And it'll be wise as serpents. How wise is a serpent? Well, in biblical terms, you got to go back to the garden where it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Right? And that's the idea, is a sense of street smartness is the way I always put it. You know, it's just to be aware of what's going on around you, just some street sense, some cunning, not in a sinful way, but just so you aren't just gullible. I had some guy call me. I was getting telemarketers calling me all week while Karen was gone. Usually she answers the phone. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to start witnessing these people. So I started, every one of them called. They were calling me from other countries. And this guy called me and he said, I want a Mercedes-Benz. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, you know, the very fact that you work for a company like this tells me that you're in grave danger of ending up in hell. And I went right to the gospel, and he's like, he would try to go. I said, are you trying to go back to your script? I said, I'm talking to you. And then he eventually started tearing up on the phone. And he hung up on me. And, you know, I gave him the gospel. I don't know what God's, I don't know if somebody was in his country who was already talking to him about this. And then he just got convicted. I have no idea. And I told Nate, I was talking to Nate. I said, I was witnessing to telemarketers all week. And he goes, are they from other countries? I said, yeah. He says, they can't hang up on you. He's like, you got a captive audience. They'll fire them if they hang up because they're supposed to keep going with the pitch. I said, are you kidding me? He goes, yeah, they have to wait till you hang up. I was like, man, I didn't know that. So there you go. When they start calling you, man, start talking to them. But we're to be, you know, not only wise as serpents, but to be harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. It's almost as if Jesus, and this is just me thinking, as he's commissioning these men to go into the fields that are ready to be harvested, that Jesus says, I'm going to send you like sheep among the wolves. Do you trust me? And that's what it comes down to. That, do you trust me? It's like, yes, Lord, we trust you. And they go. And they're going to learn a lot. And they're going to come back, and they're going to be excited about what God did when they're on their mission trip. And Jesus is preparing them for his eventual departure as they go forth and actually Christianize the entire world. Well, we'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is so precious. And Lord, I pray that you just take the words that were preached and my feeble attempt to expound on your word. And Lord, just use your Holy Ghost in each one that heard to apply these truths to their own particular situations. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.